Well, today we're going to continue in our series through the book of Mark, and we are in Mark chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there. Mark chapter 14, we're going to be reading verses 22 through 31 this morning. It will be on the screen as well. You can follow along there, or I'll give you a moment to get turned to that passage in your Bible. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 22. And this is speaking of Jesus and his disciples. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Pastor Tim.
Good morning. Did you know that for the better part of an hour, there's been a group of people praying for you? Every Sunday morning, I have the privilege of going into the prayer room, classroom one, and be prayed for and to pray for our team, and they're actually praying for you. They pray for everyone who comes in on Sunday morning for all the things that God might want to do in your life as a result of being together and worshiping our great Lord Jesus Christ. And the one thing, they always ask me, what can we pray for you for? And they pray for me, which is so empowering and so loving and so kind. And then they say, what do you want us to pray for this morning? And I always say the same thing. Pray that Christ will show his glory to his people. And as I sang this morning, I was overwhelmed by the words of the songs, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get nothing out of what we do here this morning, but the incredible majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, this thing that we do every Sunday morning has nothing to do with us, ultimately. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm just so delighted that you're here. For those who are joining us online, thank you so much for being here with us. As you see, we have the table set for taking communion together this morning, and appropriately so, given the passage that Chris just read for us. I want to remind you that here at Eastside Community Church, we practice open communion, what's called open communion. That means that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're confident of that faith in him, you're welcome to participate with us. If you have children with you, please just be responsible for them, to guide them in that, to know where their heart is. If you don't know, if you're not sure, if you're not absolutely sure, we would just ask you just to pause and just watch and just enjoy learning what it means, what this little table means to us. We all have traditions. You have traditions, even if they're just old habits. But we have traditions in our lives, like Christmas time and Easter time, as the Jewish folks have Passover and other festivals and other days during the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover meal, and then you have the Day of Atonement. We'll talk a little bit more about that. What are the traditions that you have in your family, things that you do? I'll give you a simple little example. From my family, sometime the week before Christmas or so, My two sisters, who live here in Jacksonville, I have an older sister in New Jersey, my two sisters that live here in Jacksonville and their spouses and sometimes their children, their adult children if they're available, and Allison and I and our adult child who lives with us, Mary, our daughter, we get together for a lunch. And it's not quite the Passover meal, which it usually ends up in some barbecue place or something like that. And we yuck it up and we take pictures and we talk about the year and all the funny stuff. And as you can imagine, the sibling stuff that goes on at the table, that's always hilarious. And then there's always a moment toward the end of this meal where my youngest sister pulls out a box of chocolate-covered cherries. You know, you can buy them for, what, $4.98 or whatever at Winn-Dixie. Just a simple box of chocolate-covered cherries. She opens the box. We pass the box around, and we each take at least one of those cherries. Now, that's a simple thing, a relatively insignificant thing, until you realize that that was something that my dad did every Christmas Eve. After we did the meal and after we opened the gifts, there was always a moment where Dad stepped in and said, "Let's have some chocolate-covered cherries." And so that simple little thing is our way of remembering our father and to remember the impact that he had on our lives. Now, you have those kind of things. You know, we have birthdays, we have anniversaries, we have Christmas traditions and so forth. The Passover meal, which Jesus is having, we refer to it nowadays as the Last Supper. This Passover meal is a very important tradition in the history of the Jewish people. And you've heard Pastor David talk about this in the last couple of weeks, the significance of it, how it started as the Passover, it ends up for us, we take communion, and all of that is in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be in heaven when the bride of Christ, that's you and me, when finally we're totally purified and we become the pure bride of Christ and in the presence of our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful tradition you see from all the way from the book of Exodus all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And of course, when we think of Jesus doing the Last Supper, of course we understand that the most significant symbolism that comes out of this is the bread and the cup, right? So the bread, he represents as his body. The cup of wine, he represents as his blood. And a new covenant comes through his blood. But did you know that there are other things in this meal that actually are significant to us that you may not even know about because we're not Jewish and we don't have this meal? But it's a very scripted meal, this Passover meal. And I just want to walk us through this just a little bit, what Jesus actually did and the points in the meal where he said the things that he said and did the things that he did. It was very instructive to me to learn some of this. Have any of you ever been through a Passover Seder, a Passover meal? So you know that there's significance to a lot of these things, and some of this I'm going to do pretty quickly for us, but there's a couple of places in the chronology of how this meal was carried out that are very significant to us, and it will help us to understand what Jesus was talking about and what he was doing, okay? First of all, let's just talk about the order of the whole story of the Last Supper. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, yeah, that's Matthew 26, Mark 14, where we are today. Luke 22, John chapters 13 through 17 is the most extended passage. We get a sense, we put all those together, we get a sense of what's really happening here. And I encourage you, when you read a story, like we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we get to a particular story, go back to the other Gospels and read those stories as well. Sometimes, every once in a while, someone will come along and say, "See, these four guys couldn't get their stories straight. There's all these contradictions and so forth in the four gospel stories about this particular paragraph or this particular event." And in fact, it's the exact opposite. So we've got a couple of three lawyers in the room. If you're in a courtroom and all four witnesses tell the exact same story, exactly word for word, what's going on in your head? Yeah, they got together and they colluded. Something ain't right here. These four men are telling these stories from their particular perspectives, and the stories fit together like a puzzle. And so when we get all four of the stories, we get the full puzzle. So just quickly, the order of the story is this. Jesus sends the disciples, as we've learned, to prepare a place. And that preparing the place is really important. And I'll show you that in just a moment. It's not just a room. You just don't walk in a room and have a Passover meal. There's a preparation that has to go. So Judas, during this time, is making a deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. We come into the meal, as I'll show you in a moment. At the beginning of the meal, there's a ceremonial washing of hands. Jesus takes the moment to take that basin and to wash the disciples' feet rather than passing it around for people to wash their hands. Jesus, at a certain point in the meal, predicts that Judas will betray him. And then as they're having this big meal together, just a great big Jewish meal, the question comes up about who will betray, and there's a lot of dipping going on in this. There's a lot of matzah bread. Okay, matzah bread. This is made by machines, billions of pieces every year, but the Jewish women made the matzah bread. It was unleavened bread, and just so you can recognize it, okay, we're Christians now, right? There's stripes and perforations in the bread. That will become significant in just a moment. But these ladies would make this unleavened bread. They would lay it on the griddle, just like some of you like to have your steaks with the grill marks in it that somehow enhances the experience. They have the stripes, the grill marks in the bread, and there's holes in there, which they're making for particular reasons that may not have anything to do with you and me thousands of years later. But there's a lot of dipping that goes on. There's a lot of sauces. There's a lot of things. And everything is eaten with, if you've ever been to the Middle East or that part of the world, a lot of things are just eaten with bread. You dip, everybody dips. So Jesus says, whoever dips the morsel with me. So in my mind, Judas reached over and Jesus reached over and they both at the same time, dipped at the same time, and Jesus hands his piece to Judas and says to him, what you're going to do, go quickly and do it. So after Judas leaves, the Gospel of John, which has a theme of light and darkness, says he went out into the night. After that, Jesus takes the bread and the cup, and they sing a hymn, and they leave for Gethsemane. So that's kind of the broad sweep of the evening. Now, what about the elements of this meal? I found this very fascinating. It says prepare a room. The first thing that happens in a Jewish home when they do the Passover Seder, the Passover meal, is that the father takes... the father now. So this is the father cleaning house. So ladies, don't take any. I saw that elbow. Don't take it. Well, forget. Never mind. It's not going to work anyway. So he takes a bag, a spoon, and a feather, and he goes literally through every square inch of the house, sweeping all the things that have leaven in them. Leaven was a symbol of sin in the Old Testament. And so he literally goes the ceiling to floor, into all the cupboards, everywhere. And he both symbolically and literally sweeps the house of leaven so that the room, the preparation of the room, involved this. Okay, so the disciples went and they had to do this. They've had to do this before in their own homes. They know exactly what they're doing. After the cleansing of the room, there is now this washing of the hands. And there's a basin that was there for everyone to wash their hands as it's passed around the table. But the scripture tells us, Luke especially tells us this, that they were constantly arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And you've got all this stuff going on. They're not paying attention to Jesus at all. He's bearing the burden, the deep spiritual, emotional, physical burden of what's about to happen in his life for the sake of these men, and they're not paying attention to him at all. They're all having these arguments and discussions and debates, so they don't even notice that he takes his outer garment off at this moment, and instead of washing their hands, this is where he takes the towel, and he gets down on the floor, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. And you can see that in John chapter 13. It's an amazing story. It humbles me every time I see that. If you've ever had your feet washed, you know, it's one thing to actually wash someone's feet. That's a tremendous act of service. But it's also a deeply humiliating thing to have your feet washed. So he does that. He cleans himself up. And then in the traditional Jewish home, the wife at this moment would say a blessing, and then she would light the candles, and those candles were symbolic of the light of God's presence in the moment and in the lives of the Jewish people. And then there was what was called the Haggadah. The Haggadah was four questions, and nowadays they even have it written out in a little booklet, the Jewish families do, but there were four questions that were asked throughout the dinner that would allow the patriarch, whether it's the father or the grandfather, at the end of the table to explain what's going on. And at that point, we see in Luke chapter 22, the first cup of wine. There's several cups of wine. So the first cup of wine is to get everybody just ready. It's a way of saying the meal is now started. And then immediately after that, there's a second cup of wine. But that cup of wine is designed to remind them of the 10 plagues in Egypt and what God did to redeem them out of Egypt. And it's interesting because somewhere in the tradition, they began to intentionally spill a little bit of that wine. It's as if to say, God delivered us, but even in the deliverance of God in this fallen world that we live in, there's a diminished joy. The wine represents joy, but there's a diminished joy. And so they spill a little bit of that. And then comes the weirdest thing of all. And if you look it up and you try to study this, there's a lot of mystery to this. It's called the Afikoman. Now, stay with me here because this is really important to you and me. And we don't even know that it's important to us as Christians. The Afikoman was a piece of bread. Actually, there was a cloth thing that was made with three compartments. And there was a full piece of matzah bread put in each of those compartments. And then at this point, the middle one, okay, stay with me here, because you have three in one. You have the second one taken out and broken. A piece is put back into the cloth compartment. And this piece is taken, and it's wrapped in linen, and it's set aside so that it's going to come back later in the meal, at the end of the meal. But what often happens in the traditional Jewish home is that the patriarch will take this, what has been wrapped in linen, and he'll go in the house somewhere, and he'll hide it. And later on in the meal, the kids get to play a game of who can find the Afikoman first. They get a coin, or they get a piece of candy, or they get some kind of treat for being the one that finds it. So now we have this three in one with the second one taken out and broken, wrapped in linen and laid aside, hidden aside in a secret place. After that, you have all these different things. I'll do this really quickly. The karpas was parsley that was dipped in salt water. Everyone was required to eat the salty parsley to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. They have the betza, which is the roast eggs. The roast eggs remind them of the roasting of the sacrifices in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and in the temple. And then you have the maror, from the Hebrew word mara, which means bitter. That's why Mary was named Mara, bitter, because she experienced the bitterness of the sword piercing her, as was prophesied. And what this bitterness was they took horseradish, they ground it up really finely, mixed it in there with some spices, and it was so strong, you dipped your matzah in it, and you take a big bite. If you've ever taken a big bite of horseradish all by itself, it was literally designed to be so bitter that it caused tears, and those tears were designed to remind them of the brokenness and the tears of slavery. Now, in my mind, and I can't prove this, but I wonder if that was the moment where Jesus dips into the bitterness and hands it to Judas, as if to say, in this beautiful moment, this is the bitterest moment, Judas. This is the one part of the meal that brings tears to our eyes. And he takes that bitterness, he partakes of it, and then he leaves. Then there is the haroset, which is a mixture of fruit and nuts with a little bit of sweet wine in it. And it's all mixed up to look like sort of a reddish-brown mixture. And that's designed to remind them of the mortar between the bricks that they had to use in their slavery. And then it goes on and on. There's the shank bone of a lamb. There's a huge meal. And so you're not just getting parsley, salty parsley and bitter herbs. There's actually a meal, a great meal, made by Jewish mothers. So you can imagine what this meal is like. And that's why our scripture this morning says, and as they were eating this huge big meal. And this is where, this is the moment in the meal. At some point, the patriarch, I don't know, maybe he took a coin out of his pocket, tapped it on the table and said, I wonder which one of my grandkids is going to find the Afikoman. And off they go, scatter, like scalded dogs, as we used to say in Texas. They scatter throughout the house and they run around and somebody finds the Afikoman and they bring it back to him. And this little girl or little boy gets the prize and everybody's excited. They fought over it. They finally get it all done. And at that moment is the third cup of the dinner, which is the cup of salvation. So here we are. This is where we are. The Afikoman is found and the third cup. So Jesus, in this Passover meal, he takes the Afikoman, he unwraps it from this linen cloth, and he holds it, and he says, and I'm paraphrasing now, I know what you think this means, but I'm going to give you a new meaning. This is actually my body. You see the stripes? You see the puncture wounds? This is my body, which is broken for you. Now the word Afikoman actually means that which is held to the end. It was considered to be like a dessert. So at the end, it would be normal for the patriarch to stand and to break that bread into tiny pieces and pass it around to everyone, which is exactly what we're going to do in just a moment. And right after that in the meal is that third cup, which is a cup of salvation. So we are in the Passover Seder, having gone through all that symbolism, all that fun, all that joy, all that bitterness, to this moment where Jesus now takes the Afikoman and he breaks it into little pieces. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. He breaks it and he passes it around, and the disciples are, I'm sure, confused. They're like, so wait a minute, you're changing this. And this cup, the very next thing he says, is a new covenant, which is going to be sealed in my blood. And then there's a fourth cup, a final cup, which is called the cup of Hallel. Hallel means praise. We just sang this Hebrew word several times this morning. Hallel means praise. When you add the U on the end, it becomes a command to praise. Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh. Hallelujah means to praise Yahweh, to praise our God. So this fourth cup of wine is the cup of praise, and it's at this moment where Jesus prays this extended prayer in John chapter 17. We refer to it as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, right? So he prays this prayer, and by the way, I love this prayer. When's the last time you read John chapter 17? Did you know you're in that prayer? You are, personally. That Jesus prayed to his Father. He talked about glory, the shared glory of the Father and the Son. He talked about all those things. He prayed for his disciples that they would not fail. And then there's a moment in this prayer where he says, Father, I pray not just for these disciples, but I pray for everyone who will believe in me because of their word. And how many of you heard the Apostle John write, "For God so loved the world." Or you heard the other apostles, you read their books, someone quoted them to you, a pastor, or someone sharing the gospel with you, a Sunday school teacher, a mother, a grandmother, a dad, and you came to faith in Jesus Christ. That prayer, Jesus prayed for you. So now I've told you twice this morning, you have people praying for you. You have people praying for you back there. You have people that Jesus prayed for you back in, 2,000 years ago. And we just sang a song about He ever pleads for us. He's in the presence of the Father. He's praying for us and pleading for us in the presence of the Father. Did you know you had that many prayers being prayed for you? That's an amazing thing. And then the last moment of the whole thing is a last cup. It's called Elijah's cup. There's always a place setting. If you go to a Jewish home on Passover today, you'll see that there's an empty place setting with a cup of wine and a Passover Seder plate there. That's waiting for Elijah, who has not yet come, because Malachi said, and at the end of the Old Testament, before God went silent for 400 years, Malachi said, "I'm going to send Elijah the prophet to announce the coming of Messiah." So they have that last cup. They spill the cup. The children run to the door to open the door to see if Elijah has showed up yet. And of course, always disappointed. Now, do we think that Jesus had the Elijah cup at the Passover? I don't think so, because Elijah had already come. There's no need for an empty seat anymore. Elijah came, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah and announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So I went through all that detail, tedious as it is, to remind us that there was built into these traditions not just that which was significant to the Jewish people because of the Passover lamb and because the angel of death passed over them because of the blood of that lamb and so forth, and they were redeemed, they were delivered out of Egypt into the promised land, but that for you and me, as Jesus stood there in that moment and as He passed those elements that we take now as so significant to our spiritual life, that there's a context to that. That the Jewish people could not have even imagined until Messiah showed up. And when we fast forward now to the institution of the Lord's Supper and the significance for the church, take some time this afternoon before you do whatever it is you're going to do and read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The whole chapter is about division and lack of love in the body of Christ and how they were using this moment, this taking of communion, as a way to defile the body of Christ by not caring for one another. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes them for the divisions and the lack of love. And then he goes on in verses 23 through 26 and gives that very iconic passage, which you hear me quote all the time. You hear other people quote when they stand before this table. "For I delivered unto you that which I also received from the Lord Jesus, that on the night in which He was betrayed," etc., etc. That's that little paragraph there that we quote. But following that little paragraph is a final warning. And I would encourage you to read this because it's extremely important to the moment we're going to have in just a moment. And in that paragraph, Paul says this. He says, "I'm warning you about this. If you take this in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. You are guilty of defiling the body." And he doesn't define what he means by body there. Is he talking about the body of Christ? Us together, the body of Christ, or is he talking about the body which is represented by the bread? And the answer is yes, because that bread represents the body, the physical body of Jesus when He was on this earth. But we now have become the physical presence of Jesus on this earth. Have you ever thought about that? That the body of Christ is more than just a metaphor, that, you know, we're just a body together, that literally, because you are physical and the presence of Jesus Christ spiritually in you and us together, that's true, that we literally now represent physically the presence of Jesus Christ on this planet. Have you ever thought about that? That's just an amazing, mind-blowing idea. And it may stretch your theology just a little bit. And so when we take this with unconfessed sin, when we take this with broken relationships with each other, we are defiling not only the body of Jesus that's represented by the bread, but we are defiling the body of Christ, the church. And Paul says, some of you are sick, and you don't know why you're sick. And some of you have lost loved ones and you don't know why they died. And he goes on to say the answer is because I disciplined them. Because they took the body and the blood of Jesus, these elements, what they represent, in defiance of my teaching on how to love one another. I remember years ago when I was in seminary, decades ago, and I was serving as an associate pastor in a little Baptist church around the corner from where we lived. It's a wonderful experience, a lot of older folks. So they just kind of loved on us a lot. Back in those days in the Baptist church, you had some of you know, the thrones that the pastors sit on, you know, and we even had one of those little phones that if I wanted to, you know, rebuke the deacons or something, I could pick it up. And so I'm sitting up front. And we're having communion, and the deacon brings it to me, and I had to, in front of every single person in the congregation, I had to refuse to take communion. Now, the backstory to that is, 5 minutes before the service, one of the deacons came in to my office and just ripped me up one side and down the other for something I'd said or done. I don't even remember what it is anymore. But I was so angry at him. And then I had to walk in. And that morning I was actually leading worship, Tim. So now I've got this thing going on in my heart. I'm trying to lead worship. And I sat down, and up in the corner in a little room with a tiny little electronic thing was a guy named Michael. Michael was a biker. He was a drug addict. He just came to Christ. And he watched everything I did. And I looked at Michael and I thought, I cannot defile the body of Christ with that young man watching me. I can't do it. And so, very sheepishly, very weirdly, I just kind of, thank you. Well, we said the final amen, and guess what? Michael came down the steps and came straight down the center aisle, right into my face. He said, you didn't take communion. And it's in that moment I remembered what Professor Hendricks used to say about teachable moments. This is not a little thing we do to make us feel good. Now, there's a lot of argument about this. The Catholics say that this turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. The Lutherans say, no, it's just that the body and blood of Jesus are kind of around it, consubstantiation. And then we talk about the real presence of Jesus here, but it's not in the elements. There's a lot, I mean, it's all kinds of theological arguments. Here's what I know. This is the most intimate thing we do with Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the moment where the bride of Christ and Christ come together in the most intimate moment of their relationship. And we must not defile it. And that's why I say to you, if you have unconfessed sin, or if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's okay not to take it. Because in the same way that this nourishes us spiritually when we do it, it also condemns us. And there's no magic in that table, but God is working in us. And 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that. In fact, you want to stretch your theology a little bit more? He goes on to say in that passage that some of you have died. And then he said, if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged by God. So we look into our own hearts. And then he goes on to say, But if God has to judge you, then the ultimate judgment is that he will take us home early. And the next phrase says, so that you will not be condemned with the world. That one of the elements of many elements of how God secures our salvation is that when we're on our way in the wrong direction, he stops us before we get to the point that we're condemned with the world. Now, I hope that your brain just went poof. And I hope you won't be able to sleep tonight thinking about that. That our God loves us so much that he has a plan for every single thing. And that he secures our salvation even when he has to take us out. So that's how serious this is. And then the final paragraph of Mark chapter 14, our passage this morning, is Christ predicts that they're going to deny him. He says three things, and they only remember one. As you see this pattern all the way through the Gospels, Jesus will say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And all they hear is, you're going to die. It's the same thing here. He says in verses 26 through 28, three things. You will all fall away from me. That's the first thing he said. He's not talking just to Peter. He says, you will all fall away from me. Secondly, he says, I will be raised up. And third, he says, I'll meet you in Galilee. I'll go before you to Galilee. They never heard this second and the third thing. And Peter jumps up and he says, I'll never deny you. Never. Even after Jesus said, yeah, you will. Yeah, and here's the proof. You'll know it when it happens. He even protests even greater. I will not. You ever had that moment in your life, this what sounds like great faith coming out of you, but in fact is sort of this fleshly bravado, this, you know, I'm all that kind of thing? Luke tells us that when Jesus is standing in the room and Peter's out in the courtyard, and when he finally denied Jesus the third time and the rooster crowed, the scripture tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter's turned and their eyes met. And what do you imagine was in that moment? So here's the warning I want to give you. In a moment, Chris is going to come. He's going to lead us in this wonderful moment. We're going to celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus given for us. We're going to do as Paul says. We're going to show forth his death until he comes. We're going to sing a hymn. We're going to sing a hymn together. We're going to walk out of here. It's going to be a full spiritual morning for us. And it is at that moment, dear friends, you and I are most vulnerable. What greater spiritual experience could you have than having the Passover with the Messiah himself? These guys had Passover with Messiah. They're on their way out. They haven't heard anything he said about him dying. They have no clue what's going on. And yet, because they are coming off of that great spiritual experience, there's this moment where they're vulnerable and the enemy is there and he knows that they've just come off of this great spiritual high. Bang. He takes Peter out. And the rest of the disciples agreed. Said, well, you know, we won't either. We're not going to deny you. So I just want to remind you that as you leave here today, after having this incredible time of musical worship, of loving one another so much we couldn't get you back in your seats, you know, studying the Word of God, taking the bread and the cup together, hearing about the greatness and the glory of Jesus, you are so vulnerable. I'm so vulnerable when we walk out that door. Please be aware. And when you hug that person or shake their hand or say bye to them, whisper a prayer for them as they walk out the door. Lord Jesus, protect my brother, my sister, my friend. Protect them, Lord. Do not tempt us with evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is what Jesus said to pray. I have a friend named John. I'll close with this. I have a friend named John. John did something really stupid. He cheated on his wife. And even how he confessed it to her was just really boneheaded the way he did it. And so we began to meet for counseling. This was years and years ago, so it's nobody you know. And as we talked through his repentance, as we talked through all the reconciliation and all of that, there came a moment when he realized that it was not just what he had lost, but what his wife had lost and how he had wounded the heart of God. You know, God's heart can be wounded. Scripture orders us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so when he finally came to that conclusion and realized all that was lost, he lost his wife. His daughters never speak to him again. His job got in trouble, not because of that, but because of his erratic behavior. He lost ministry that he was doing. He lost there's a whole list of things that he lost. And I saw him weeks later, and he said, I want to show you something. And he rolls up his sleeve, and right there is this giant tattoo. And the tattoo says, we're all one step away from stupid. And we are. Peter has had his feet washed by Jesus. He's had bread and wine with his Savior. He's celebrated the Passover with the Messiah. And he was one step away from stupid. Father, as we take the bread and the cup, would you please guard us? Guard this table from us bringing anything that defiles your name to this table. Give us a moment now as we pray to cleanse our hearts, to confess our sins, to cleanse our hands as we come to this moment. We know it's gracious. We know you invite us to come, and we're grateful for that. But we want to come carefully, humbly, gratefully. Thank you for what the Lord Jesus did for us in this story and what's to come in this great gospel of Mark. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.